Our text is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our attention is drawn to two words in our English Bible, standeth sure. The word translated sure occurs in a position of emphasis. The word itself is stereos, the source of our English word stereo. It means strong, firm, steadfast. These two words are divided in our text. Nevertheless, sure, stereos, firm, steadfast, the foundation of God has been established and continues to stand. The tense of the word standeth is in the perfect in the original language, and our English language does not have that perfect tense, which denotes something that is established or occurs and then continues on in a state of completion. In the strongest language possible, in that expressive original language of the New Testament, the foundation of God stands sure and continues to stand steadfast. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and on the other, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ continually depart from iniquity. Our text introduces this thought that biblically, Christianity must be considered always from two aspects, doctrinal and experiential, objectively and subjectively. And our subject is the core of Christian experience. There are certain doctrinal truths in the Word of God, and these doctrinal truths are to permeate our experience. There are four doctrinal truths that are absolutely determinative of our Christian experience. They form the core of Christian experience, and these four are all interrelated. The object of our study has been and continues to be to understand from the Scriptures these four great turning points, vital issues of Christian experience, as thoroughly as possible. Regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification, and glorification. All are interrelated by necessity. Regeneration is the first vital turning point in the life which initiates Christian experience. With regeneration, we find the first evidence in experience of our eternal and temporal union with Christ, which is indissoluble. This is related to our sanctification. For sanctification begins at the moment of regeneration. And what relationship does regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification have to our future resurrection unto glory? Brother Billings was preaching this morning on the book of Romans. The overall transcendent argument of Romans chapters 1 through 8 is the utter condemnation of mankind. He is shut up by necessity to faith alone. Having established that, Paul then reasons that we must be justified by faith.
His argument then is everyone who is justified by necessity must be sanctified. And those who are justified and sanctified must inevitably be glorified. This is the transcendent, all-embracing argument of chapters 1 through 8. So our resurrection unto glory, the full, utter, final conformity to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the necessary and logical result of regeneration, our union with Christ, and the full scriptural teaching of our sanctification or conformity to the moral character of God and the image of His Son. We have been giving our time, the last few studies, to the reality now of regeneration. Regeneration is that first vital turning point, that salvation that enters into our experience. Regeneration, the transformation of the personality, infallibly and immediately expressed in a conversion experience, and that conversion experience continued in our sanctification. We have noted up to this point in our study the biblical terminology. The word regeneration occurs twice. We also have being born from above, being born again, being born of God, and being begotten of God. This is the essential terminology of the doctrine of the new birth or regeneration. We prefer the word and term regeneration over the new birth because the figure of birth in the New Testament is only one of 8 analogies given to us to understand the doctrine of regeneration or that transformation in life. It is predominant, and therefore it is common for us to speak about being born from above, being born again, or being regenerated. But there are other analogies given to us in the Word of God that have their distinct place in removing before us all of the mystery concerning the truth of regeneration. We have noted this, and in the second place, we have seen the relationship of regeneration to conversion. You would think in the 21st century that something so vital and so essential to salvation would be agreed upon by all Christians. That is, what is regeneration? When does it occur? And yet, to this very day, Christianity, evangelical Christianity, is divided on the truth and reality of regeneration. Most people today in evangelical Christianity do not understand the truth, the reality, the necessity of regeneration. And I quote again John Harold J. Auchengay, the father of neo-evangelicalism. Some Reformed theologians teach that regeneration by the Holy Spirit precedes conversion. The evangelical position is that regeneration is conditioned upon repentance, confession, and faith. That, my friends, is the watershed between salvation by grace and salvation by works. If regeneration is expressed in a conversion experience and followed by a converted life, then we are in accord with the teaching of Scripture. If, however, regeneration is conditioned upon faith, repentance, and confession, then man initiates salvation, and salvation is by works. There is still a tremendous amount of confusion about what is absolutely clear in the Word of God. We all come to the Scriptures with our given presuppositions. Our one presupposition should be that this is the very Word of God. Let God be true, but every man a liar. We take time with this because we're going to take another step in our study today. Regeneration and conversion, the relationship is one of cause and effect. Regeneration, the initial work of God's grace in the soul, is the cause. Conversion is the infallible and immediate effect. Then we see regeneration defined. And I take this from the Old Baptist Confession of 1831. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God, effected below the level of the consciousness. It is a spiritual work wherein God communicates divine life to the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sin, giving a holy disposition to the mind, and is such that it secures a certain immediate and voluntary obedience to the gospel. As far as that definition goes, it is in accord with the Scripture. In our last study, we completed regeneration analyzed. And we asked this question: what must occur at regeneration? In studying throughout the New Testament, there are certain things that have to be realities in the believer's life. And when we study the New Testament, we see that these realities must become so at the point of regeneration. And we have found six things that comprise the truth and reality of regeneration. Regeneration analyzed. First, the impartation of divine life. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see, he cannot perceive those spiritual realities that comprise the kingdom of God. Second, the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. What separates the child of the world, the unregenerate, the child of the devil, from the child of God, is that the child of God is no longer under the reigning power of sin. That dominating power has been broken by an act of God's free and sovereign grace by virtue of the believer's union with Christ, and specifically his union in the death of Christ. This is the teaching of the New Testament. Third, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. For the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So they that are in the flesh, living in the realm of the flesh, cannot please God. There is an impossibility here. That natural animosity of the human heart is removed at regeneration. In the fourth place, the recreation of the image of God in principle. This needs to occur. And we are told that the image of God is recreated within the believer's personality in righteousness, holiness of the truth, and knowledge. That means a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. Here is the unregenerate man who loves his sin. Here is the unregenerate man under the reigning power of sin. Here is the unregenerate individual who lives in the context of sin as his native element. Here is the regenerate individual a moment later, an hour later, a day later, a month, a week, a year later, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, who is freed from the reigning power of sin, who has an entirely different mindset, who's motivated by an entirely different inward principle, and whose mind is entirely transformed. There is, in the recreation of the image of God in principle, a spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation. In the fifth place, there is the removal of satanic blindness. Above and beyond any question about free moral agency or free will, above and beyond all that controversy, is the awful reality that all human beings are blinded by Satan, so they will not believe. God, in an act of free and sovereign grace, must deliver us from that satanic blindness so we will believe and come to terms with the gospel. And finally, in the sixth place, the gift of saving faith and repentance. The Word of God is very clear that saving faith is not mere human trust. Saving faith is the gift of God. It possesses a given character that is distinct and is delineated in the writings of the New Testament. Were saving faith synonymous with mere human trust, it would be entirely subjective. It would differ from one individual to another, and we would have to take everybody's profession of faith at face value. And the New Testament, as we have studied, from one end to the other, is constantly warning us against false brethren, false apostles, false believers, and admonishing us to make certain that we have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving repentance is the same. It is the gift of God, whereby we, as it were, take sides with God against ourselves and our own sin. The word confess, if we confess our sins, is homologeo in the Greek. Homo meaning same, logeo to speak. It means to say the same thing, to agree with God, to take sides with God against our sin, and to agree with Him, to confess sin as it is, to forsake it, to repent of it, to turn away from it. All of this is through the enabling grace of God. We have studied this thoroughly in the Scriptures, and now we come to the fifth saying concerning regeneration or the new birth. Confusion concerning regeneration. Some might say that we have covered this already because there is much confusion concerning regeneration. I'm taking here a different tact in this study. The confusion concerning regeneration. Without controversy within Reformed or Evangelical Christianity or within Charismatic Christianity, all will admit, forced to admit on the basis of the Word of God, that the truly saved person is a different individual. Something has transformed his or her personality. There is a distinct difference spiritually, morally, ethically, religiously. There's a difference there. How we get to that difference, none agree. But there's a great difference in the state of salvation. Now, here is the principle on which I intend to operate. If we denigrate, diminish in any way the doctrine of regeneration, we will have to compensate for this some place in our doctrine of salvation. To illustrate, not the truth we study, but the principle of it, look at the Russellites, commonly called Millennial Donists, and after 1914, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe in a universal atonement. An atonement made for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. They denigrate, they diminish the value of the atonement. Jesus died for the whole human race, and there it sits. To compensate for the power of the blood of Christ to deliver sinners from sin, they institute salvation by works. We should not think that is a strange thing. It's a necessary thing. If you diminish one doctrine, you must unbalance another doctrine to compensate for that. So we'll simply call it, for the sake of this study, the doctrine of compensation. And so I'll state it as best I can. If we diminish, if we denigrate, if we look down upon, if we take away from the doctrine of regeneration, of being born from above, of being begotten of God, of being born again, and we lessen this in any way. In fact, if we make it the result of conversion, as Auchengay would say, if we say that regeneration is conditioned upon repentance, confession, and faith, then some place in the doctrine of salvation, we must compensate for this. Do you follow me? And I will point it out. Every aspect of evangelical Christianity must in some way compensate, because we all know that if a person is truly saved, if a person is a true Christian, according to the teaching of the New Testament, he must be a godly person. He must be a converted person. His lifestyle changes. His personality has been transformed. And if it does not take place at regeneration, it must take place in some experience subsequent to regeneration. I'll call this the law of compensation. I first note those who hold to baptismal regeneration. There are two groups that hold to baptismal regeneration: Roman Catholicism and High Church. I might even include some High Church Lutherans, but especially the Anglo-Catholics or the Episcopalians. High Church Episcopalians, they hold to baptismal regeneration. Holding to baptismal regeneration, the infant is regenerated and given a new nature and is brought into the kingdom of God through infant sprinkling. Well, that leaves no place for Christian experience. It leaves no place at all for holiness or godliness in the life. It puts all of the focus upon a few drops of water on the child's forehead in the name of the Trinity. So how does the Church of Rome compensate now for a change in the life? According to Romish doctrine, to be a truly spiritual person, you must join holy order. There are two avenues that the Church of Rome has always had: holy order and their Catholic mystics. So according to the Church of Rome, in short, you either have to become a professional Christian, join holy orders, become a monk or a brother of some type or so, cloister yourself away from the world, and by your own self-effort and flagellation and suffering and penalizing yourself, you achieve some degree of spirituality. Or in mysticism, spirituality is by irrationality. That describes the Church of Rome, and it has for 2,000 years. What of High Anglicanism, Anglo-Catholicism, and the High Church of Episcopalianism and others? All they give is an external conformity to the Word of God. Very much like Judaism, we bear the covenant sign of circumcision. We keep the law, we have our washings and our dietary rules, and this makes us the people of God. And so we have no place in High Churchism for Christian experience or for true vital godliness in the life. They look back to their baptism, and even some within Protestantism of the evangelical or reformed nature say that we baptize our children, they become covenant children, and if they grow up and show nothing to the contrary, we may safely assume that they are regenerate. This is common Presbyterian doctrine. It is called presumptive regeneration. Charles Hodge, through infant sprinkling, do let the little ones have their names enrolled in the book of life, even if afterwards they may choose to erase them if they will. Being thus enrolled may be the means of their salvation. Charles Hodge was a presumptive regenerationist. I call your attention on this subject to any of the great catechisms that we have within Reformed and Evangelical Christianity, even among the Baptists. Spurgeon took his catechism from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, from the Old Baptist Catechism, but there is not one word, even in Spurgeon's catechism, on regeneration. They go from effectual calling to saving faith. They've all been defective on the doctrine of regeneration. Every Reformed confession, as gladly as we call them brethren and Calvinists and hold to a sovereign God, they are weak on the doctrine of regeneration because they have inherited from Rome that sacrament of infant sprinkling. And although they've changed the meaning of it, and modified it to a great degree, they still, by and large, hold to a presumptive regeneration. My, my. What do Baptists do? We hold to the same thing. People walk the aisle and we have motion presumptive regeneration. They walk the aisle, they sign the card, they parroted the prayer, and we presume that they're saved. There's no difference. Except that we lack the water. If we diminish the doctrine of regeneration to any extent, somewhere in the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, we must compensate for this. Now we will look at those who believe that baptism is necessary for salvation. Not exactly baptismal regeneration, but the idea that baptism is essential to salvation. And we have such groups as the Church of Christ Church or the Apostolic Church. We will look at the Church of Christ Church that began in 1812 in this country with Alexander Campbell, and we will call them, as we usually do, the Campbellites, those who followed Alexander Campbell. One of their great proof texts is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." In any debate with the Campbellites, and they are the predominant debaters in Christianity, in any debate, the Campbellite will stand and he will analyze. They're very good at analyzing the English Bible, and they will show that repent and be baptized are compound verbs and therefore equal. So repentance plus baptism equals salvation. But they're not equal in the original language. Urgently, immediate, all of you, repent and let every one of you be baptized. A much lesser command in the third person of permission. Contrasted with the second person aorist imperative. They say repentance plus baptism equals salvation. They leave no place for Christian experience whatsoever. They leave no place for the work of the Holy Spirit, and some of them deny His personality. They are therefore thought to be a cult. Let us go on then to a second work of grace teaching. And I'm going to differentiate this from perfectionism, but it's really all perfectionist teaching. Within evangelical Christianity, if we detract, we diminish, we denigrate the doctrine of regeneration in any way, we must by necessity bring something up to make that transformation from the carnal to the spiritual. To the saved and sanctified. We must do something. And because people are not clear on the biblical doctrine of regeneration, we have all of these erroneous, these errors, these heresies that have crept in, and Baptists are filled with them. A second work of grace to compensate for the inadequate doctrine of salvation and regeneration and conversion. There is a teaching very much with the Pentecostals and Charismatics that you receive Jesus as your Savior at salvation. Now, their doctrine is Pelagian. It's Pelagian doctrine. It's extremely free will. They don't see the free and sovereign grace of God. You receive Jesus as your Savior at salvation. Later on, through a second work of grace, through another experience, usually associated with speaking in tongues, something ecstatic, something highly emotional, you receive the Holy Spirit. Then you are saved and sanctified. A second work of grace. They look at such passages as Acts chapter 19, verse 2. Paul asked the believers at Ephesus, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" That is simply a bad English translation. The Greek has an aorist participle and an aorist verb. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Most cults base their doctrine on the English Bible and the grammar of the English Bible. No one can be a true theologian who does not have access to and works through the priority of the original languages. Beware of those who base their theology on English grammar. The grammar of the Masoretic Hebrew text is inspired. The grammar of the Greek New Testament is inspired. The syntax is inspired. The very words that are used, the terminology is inspired, but not in a version of a translation. The Church of Rome gives divine verbal inspiration to a version of a translation, the Latin Vulgate. Some of our Baptist friends give the same thing to the King James Version, which is a version of a translation, and base all of their theology on English grammar, and that is invalid. Let us look then at perfectionist teachings. Wesleyan perfectionism, Oberlin perfectionism, non-Pentecostal Keswick perfectionism, the higher life, the Spirit-filled life, the carnal and the spiritual Christian. These are all the same. If we take away from, if we lessen, if we detract from the priority and the glory and the awesomeness and the free and sovereign grace of God, which occurs at regeneration, we must compensate for this somewhere in our doctrine of salvation. And from the time of John Wesley to the present time, we have this perfectionist teaching. Pelagius in the 5th century was a perfectionist. He simply taught salvation and holiness by works. He met Augustine, and Augustine defeated him in that great controversy of the 5th century. We go without perfectionist teaching really until we come to John Wesley, who said we're no longer under the moral law, but we're under the law of love. He paved the way for future dispensationalism and an antinomian Christianity. The perfect life is a life lived in the perfect love of Christ. You need something other than that initial salvation. Didn't really transform your life. You need something more, something subsequent in the experience. Oberlin perfection, complete salvation or complete reprobation moment by moment. That came from Asa Mahan and Charles Finney. The law of God was retained as the standard of sanctification, but on a sliding scale, that once you've done the best you can, God counts it as complete obedience. Therefore, the pagans can be saved without the gospel. When you heard Billy Graham say that, you wondered about it. He got it right out of Charles Finney, who was his idol and historical mentor through his books and writings. Study history. It is an eye-opener. It will make your eyes stand out with amazement. Then we have the Keswick teaching. begun in England in the mid-1800s. And at the first Keswick meeting, which is within dispensational teaching, this higher life movement, or this making the wonderful discovery of a spirit life, all that teaching came from this. Who stood on the platform as a guest at that first meeting? A.B. Simpson, the higher life guru. It's all related. It's all the same. Now, in modern day, we have the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. When you're saved, you're the carnal Christian. Well, you live in the realm of spiritual death. That is the teaching of Lewis Sperry Schaefer, Volume 7. You are carnal, you live in the realm of spiritual death, but then you can become spiritual. Pneumatikos is the word he uses. You can become spiritual. And so the carnal Christian is the normal Christian who lives in sin and does battle. But we want to plant our feet on higher ground. We want to become those few that are spiritual Christians. Proves my point. What? If we do not give the proper biblical emphasis to regeneration, to the new birth, to that great transformation, spiritual, moral, intellectual, the transformation of the personality, and all of the things that comprise regeneration, somewhere we're going to have to compensate for that. So what do we have in our churches today? We have people who are professing Christians living in sin, involved in immorality, and a host of other things, drug abuse, pornography, the list is endless. And so at the altar call, they come forward and say, "Pastor, I want to rededicate my life." And so they get down and they pray a prayer and they sign a card, and the pastor says to the congregation, "So-and-so's come, rededicated his or her life," and everybody rejoices. There's only one rededication in the Bible. That was Zerubbabel's temple. And we have the audacity to throw rocks at the Church of Rome for the confessional, for confession, for penance, and for absolution. My, among the fundamentalists and evangelicals, we don't even have to tell what our sins are. We don't have to confess our sins. We don't have to forsake our sins. All we have to do is rededicate our lives. There's no scripture for that. It's totally, wholly unscriptural. And yet it becomes a central, foundational pillar for modern evangelical Christianity. Again, this is the confusion concerning regeneration. What is that? That if we diminish from the biblical teaching on regeneration, that transformation of the life must subsequently come into the experience at some point. Perfectionist teaching, whatever it might be. If we understand regeneration and we understand it biblically, we have a good, solid biblical grasp on what it means to be a child of God. We have the first essential in our experience as a child of God. No one can take that from us if we are grounded in the Word of God. From this point, we will go on to consider 8 different analogies the New Testament gives of regeneration or the new birth. We'll go to the birth, we'll go to other things, and once we put all of these together, we should have a firm biblical grasp on that operation of the Spirit of God that has made us new creatures in Christ Jesus. For if we are not changed radically then, any experience subsequent to it is manifestly false and unscriptural. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 1800s, said, "Many are seeking the second work of grace who have never experienced the first." Have you experienced the first? You've come to Christ. Your life is transformed. If not, then you've simply come to the Jesus of your own imagination. And the New Testament is filled with warnings against those who have a false or defective faith. Father, we pray that you would bless this time. Glorify yourself in it. Lord, give us understanding. Give us a true, firm, consistent grasp of your word, that we might glory in your free and sovereign grace, that we might exult in that finished, complete redemption. provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we might know the quickening influences of your grace. We bless your name. Bless your truth, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen.